Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Amos chapter 5 and verse 19 uses an interesting illustration. A man is fleeing from a lion and runs into a bear. And turning from the bear, he runs home, slamming and bolting the door behind him, only to be bitten by a snake. David has run from Saul, finds himself in deep trouble with the Philistines, gets out of that situation by the skin of his teeth, and is now heading home. The 60-mile march with his men must have been a happy affair, celebrating the deliverance from having to fight his own people Israel. But remember, for two chapters and 2 years, chronologically, we have seen no mention of God from David. When all is going well, we have a tendency to neglect our God. And he sometimes has to use drastic measures to get our attention. Many years ago, a man's wife left him and took their two children. His barn was struck by lightning and burned to the ground, and it had two 1946 Fords in the barn when it happened. While visiting his brother to comfort and encourage him, he was nearly killed in a motorcycle accident and was laid up for a year with a badly broken leg. And while he was laid up, he could not harvest his crops and lost a year's harvest, all in a matter of 8 or 9 months. But God was working. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, walking for those 60 miles, they come upon the scene. The Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So while the men were away, and this was often the case, because all the armed men are out of the area, the people who are on the other frontiers would take advantage of the lack of defense. And that is exactly what the Amalekites had done. They had come into the south country of the land of the Philistines. Remember, the Amalekites lived in the desert country far to the south. And they lived primarily, although not exclusively, from making raids on their neighbors. And that is what they had done here. I think in part also they may have targeted Ziklag because this is what David had done to them for the last 2 years. They had burned and looted the city. They had carried away all that could be carried and burned the rest. And they carried all the people away captive. No one was killed, but there was no men left to defend the city. The women and children were carried away captive. And under those circumstances, at that time, they were to be sold into slavery. Very possibly occasionally held for ransom, but mostly sold into slavery. Some of these desert tribes who lived along the caravan routes, the Edomites in particular, made a tremendous profit off of selling the slaves as middlemen, as the people going between the land of Babylon and Assyria and the land of Egypt. And they would sell slaves to the caravans that came through, and that was likely going to be the fate of these captives. And so it says in verse 3, that David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. It had happened early enough on, so probably even the smoldering had stopped, that there were they couldn't see the smoke in the distance. This is something that they wondered as they got closer and closer. Where are the people? Where's where are the people coming out to greet us from our long journey? And they arrived and there was no one there, and the city had been burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. How do you deal with a situation like that? What is your response? And I think that the response of David and his men is what you would see. David and his people and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They cried until the tears could not come. In grief and despair, all they had left, because all their property was gone and the people they loved, everything was gone. There was nothing left but themselves and what they had carried with them. And they wept till there was no more power to weep. And David is among them, for it says in verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. What's left? Can it get any worse? Yes, it could get worse. Very often when we think, that's the last straw, there's another bale sitting over here. That we very often find that things can get worse. And they often do. So, don't tell me this. I don't want this. I really don't want. Here's David. He has lost everything. He has just gotten out of a bad situation. And also realize that this is the sum of a number of years going on. He has been running from Saul for we don't know how long, probably at least a year. He's been on the run from Saul. Perhaps a number of years that he's been running, hiding there in the wilderness in southern Judea along the west side of the Dead Sea. And finally he says, I can't deal with this anymore. I'm going to go to the land of Philistines. It is a less of a risk to go to the land of Philistines where I know Saul can't get me than to stay here in Judea and never know when I'm going to find his soldiers around the corner. And so he goes to the land of Philistines. And he's there for 2 years and he settles into what seems to be the first time to relax. He's comfortable. He has been given the city of Ziklag, over 20 miles distant from the city of Gath, where Achish, his patron, is. And so he's on his own. He's got his own little thing. He has certain responsibilities, certain duties as far as Achish is concerned. But by and large, David lives on his own. He is having to, no doubt, pay in tribute a certain amount of the take that he gets from his raids. And that's all of his responsibilities, other than when he got pulled into this war, but then sent back home. He's got a fairly good situation. I think that this had bred some confidence in him. And I think that very often when we are really comfortable, when things are going well, that we've got all of our ducks in a row, financially we're in a good situation, family's doing well, I've got job security, everything is looking good, that is when, whether we recognize it or not, we are spiritually in the greatest danger. That when we are comfortable, we often don't call on God the way we used to. That Christians even have foxhole religion. That when we are in a dire situation, then we call upon God. For the believer, it's the instant reaction. I mean, unbelievers even do this. And for a Christian, it is the automatic response that we turn to our God. But so often when things are comfortable, we have a tendency to neglect. That when things are going well and I've got money in my pocket, that, you know, that trip, that weekend trip, I think I'll take that rather than going to church. I think I'd rather, and I want to buy this because I know the church is in need and I know that so-and-so is in real need and I know they could use a hand and really, but you know, I want this. And so rather than help out so-and-so, I think that I'll buy this toy or whatever the case might be. And our priorities are messed up. And our goals and desires are not in the right order because we're comfortable. We are satisfied with our situation, our job, our family, our income. Everything's good. And when the bottom falls out, then God gets our attention. Can it get any worse for David? Yes, it can get worse. Look at the next verse. And it says in verse 6, the beginning, look at the first half, and David was greatly distressed. Now, is he greatly distressed because his family has been carried away captive? Yeah, I think he's distressed with that. I think he was among the men sitting on the ground, weeping and wailing until they didn't have any strength to do it anymore. But David is in distress. It says, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. When a tragedy happens, and I deal with this when I've been to a hospital and somebody is in an emergency room situation. I deal with this when there's a death in the family. I deal with this when there's any kind of great tragedy. When I was inundated with this kind of thing when 9/11 happened. This sort of thing. Why did this happen? Somebody's got to be to blame for this. And that's how people react. It's somebody's fault. This happened and it's somebody's fault. And people get angry. I am mad at my spouse. I am angry with my children. I hate my boss. The president is an idiot. And then we have all these other people that we blame. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody has to be held responsible for this. Now, whether they're responsible or not is beside the point. It's got to be somebody's fault. It certainly can't be mine. We have to blame somebody. And very often, we blame people that may have had a part in the responsibility. But it makes us feel better to vent and to deal with our rage. When I was a kid, we had a toy. I haven't seen them in a long time. We had a toy. It was an inflatable clown about this tall, and in the bottom was sand. And my parents got us those things because you could beat the tar out of that thing. Whack! And then it would come back and hit you, and then you beat that thing. And I'm venting. I'm feeling better. I feel better. And you want to do it again. It makes you feel, you're venting. It's got to be somebody's fault. I will feel better, at least for a little bit, if I can blame somebody and not only blame them, but actually punish or hurt or do something to somebody so that I will feel better. Somebody has paid the price. Were they guilty? Not necessarily. They want to stone David. Did David sack Ziklag? Did David carry away their sons and daughters? No. Is stoning David going to bring them back? No. But for the time being, it might make them feel better. Yeah, got that rock, and there's David, and it's his fault. And just, I just want to paste him with this rock. And that's the attitude. People with that mindset, believers with that mindset, are they looking to God? Is God laying, is the Holy Spirit laying this burden on their heart? You know, I think you need to pick up that rock and throw it at David. I think that that would be the right thing to do. It is not a spiritual reaction. Now remember, the crowd that is hanging out with David are a bunch of lowlifes. These are people that are on the run from the law. These are not high caliber people. They may make great soldiers in this particular situation here, but they are not high caliber people. And at the end of verse 6, as you have all these people wanting to kill David and to vent, it says something very comforting, very encouraging, that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Here you have all of his people saying, let's stone David. He's the one that brought us to Ziklag. Why didn't he leave some of us here to guard the city? And grief turns to rage, and they want to know why. Someone's got to be blamed. David's in charge, therefore he is to blame. David, having to deal with grief and fear, now seeks the Lord. There's nowhere else to turn. I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't have any things anymore. I don't have any family anymore. I have nothing but God, and He is enough. I think that very often we don't recognize that. It's true. If we have nothing else but God, He is enough. And the problem we run into is that we have all of our other things that are important to us. Our stuff, our wealth, our homes, our family, our careers, those are all important to us. And they give us that sense of security. They give us that sense of purpose and some drive and an initiative. And very often they distract us from the things of God. And I believe that's where David had been up till this point. The bottom has fallen out on David. And I believe perhaps, it doesn't come out and say this, but I'm inclined to think that that's what God needed to do to get David's attention. And some of you are saying, Pastor, he's got my attention. Please, I've had enough. He's got my attention. David encouraged himself in the Lord. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what does it mean that David encouraged himself in the Lord? Now, very often we might lapse into the idea of genie theology. That, I'm in a real, real tough bind, and all I need to do is ask God, and He will supply this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and I'm good to go. Now, God is not a genie. And, as I mentioned earlier, can it get worse? Yes, it can get worse. When you think that's the last straw, there's another bale over here, and perhaps a whole barn full of it. That we often don't realize that things can get worse, but God gives us strength to endure. I look at different people, and I see ever notice that certain people just seem to be inundated with trials? You seem to be living a charmed life over here, and this person over here has just got one thing after another. I know a preacher out east, and he's been in the ministry now for over 30 years. He has gone through trial after trial after trial. Some of you may know who I'm talking about, is John Vaughn. John Vaughn, when he was training for the ministry, he had a family at that time. He went off to Bible college. He got saved when he was in the Air Force in Thailand. And his wife got saved, and he's got three little kids. And he's working for UPS, and he lives in this little cracker box house in a dumpy neighborhood. And while he's at work, there's a house fire. And his wife is burned over 60% of her body. His daughter is burned over 90% of her body. The other two children got out. And they survived. And his wife was in the hospital for, I think, 6 months. But his daughter went through surgery after surgery after surgery and continued. And now she was 2.5 when this happened. She's now, she's in her 30s now. And through this, they have had a tremendous ministry, incredible ministry. And yet, on top of this, because of all the medical stuff and the transfusion, his wife now has hepatitis. And her health is declining. She probably won't last more than another 3 or 4 years. Their youngest son, who was almost 30 years of age, was hit and killed by a car 2 years ago, I think it was. Daniel was killed 2 years ago. So you got all these one after another. And and you talk to him, and he just shares these things. He says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And in part, he sees this. These people know the Lord. They know where they're going. They know that this body that has been ravaged by the flame will be glorified. That his daughter, who has no fingers, will have a full bunch of fingers in the hereafter. That they have had ministry opportunities that they wouldn't have been able to have before. And they look at these things and they say, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And they've got a wonderful attitude regarding this. Now, some people get embittered about this because they lapse into the same situation of David's men. Somebody's to blame. And I can't blame the fire department because they got there as quickly as possible. I can't blame my wife because she got burned all over her body by rushing back into the flames to snatch the daughter off the kitchen floor. I can't blame people, so I will blame God. And people get angry and embittered with God. And the Vaughn family could have taken that approach. God is to blame. I am sick of this. What in the world am I doing at Bible college? I'm out of here. And some folks take that approach. And they live the rest of their lives in self-deluded misery, pitying themselves, angry and bitter, instead of turning to the one who will meet the needs because he is enough. So David encourages himself in the Lord his God. Lord, here's my need. Lord, what am I to do? And so now that he's got his head screwed on straight, instead of focusing on his comfort, because that has been snatched away from him, he encourages himself in the Lord, and he says to Abiathar, verse 7, Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring hither the ephod. And part of what was connected with the ephod was the Urim and Thummim that we've talked about before. This is not the Mormon edition of that. This was something that had been given evidently to Moses and had been tied to the priesthood since that time. And it was a way of somehow or another, we don't know exactly what it was, of determining it, the will of God. What do I do? You could ask a direct question and God gave you an answer. And so he asks for that to be brought. Now, the amazing thing is he's had this, and we see him using it back in chapter 23. But it hadn't been used since then. I'm comfortable. I don't need God. Now I need God. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? If I want my family back, if I want my goods back, I can't sit here and cry. I've got to go and get them. Shall I pursue after this troop? And shall I overtake them? Will I succeed? And he answered him, saying, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, he can tell by looking at the ruins of Ziklag, these people have probably got a 2-day advance on them. And, now granted, if you are hauling with you a bunch of women and children, plus a lot of loot, you're not going to be able to move as fast as 600 armed men. But realize also, these 600 armed men have just walked 60 miles. They've just come from a long march, and now they got to do it again. And they're in a big hurry. They don't have horses. These guys are foot soldiers. If there had been any horses left at Ziklag, they're gone. They're on foot. And they haven't got food either. They've got what they've got on their back because everything's gone in Ziklag. There's nothing there. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. And they came to the brook Besor. And those where they left those, where those that were left behind stayed. You had 200 of the 600 that were so exhausted. They've come on their 60-mile march. They've been at Ziklag for a while, several hours probably, and then they're on the road again. And this time they're running. And they go 15, 20 miles, and they're exhausted. And they come to a place where they're gonna stop perhaps for the night. And 200 of them stay there. Here's the question. Is this a blind pursuit? What's the country like in that part of the world? It is rocks and sand and gravel. Can they track? Perhaps they can track. Years ago, I read a biography of Daniel Boone on July 14th, 1776. It was a Sunday afternoon. Boonesboro. They had a stockade around it. This was the first major settlement in Kentucky. There was a river right across the way, and the people, on Sunday, they didn't have a chapel or anything, but the people would sometimes have family worship, and the rest of the time they just visited people and would put on their Sunday best and relax. And three of the girls were down by the river, and three Indians came out of the bush, grabbed them, took a canoe, went across the river, and took off. People heard the screaming, but the Indians were already, that was only the one canoe. And so here they are in their Sunday best, and Daniel Boone is barefoot, wearing his, this is 1776, wearing his pantaloons, his big, not quite the same thing as his deerskin leggings that he would prefer to have had on. He's barefoot, and a 12-year-old boy swam across the river and brought the canoe back. And then the men went, and they ran, and they trailed him as best they could. And for 3 days, they pursued those three Indians with the three girls. And on the third day, they caught him. Did they hear the screaming and were chasing them? but you could see the broken twig, and the girls were pulling up plants and everything else, making as much of a mess as they could as they were going through there, and pretending they were hurt, and leaving little bits of their dresses, and just leaving as best of a trail, and so they trailed him. And he caught up with them, and he rescued the girls. Not a blind pursuit, but they don't know who did this. I don't suppose there was a calling card brought to you by the Amalekites. I don't think they left a little sign out there outside of town. Where are they? They're tracking them. And then in verse 11, they get some divine direction. Now, it doesn't look like divine direction, but God gave this for them. And they found an Egyptian in the field. Now, the word field there, we imagine, you know, perhaps a barley field, cornfield. No, field means big expanse of area. Doesn't necessarily have crops growing in it. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And sounds pretty good. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again unto him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. So they said, to whom do you belong? Evidently by his attire or whatever, they knew that he was a slave. And whence art you? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me 3 days ago because I fell sick. I was sick and he just left me here. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites. That would be a group of the Philistines. And upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, part of Judah, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you bring me down to this company? And he said, neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring thee down to this company. So now they've got a guide. Can take them exactly to where these people are. Now, who put that Egyptian in the field? Who laid, like I said, This Egyptian is now in a great situation. He's with David and his men. He probably goes back, lives in Ziklag with the rest of these guys. He's not turned, he was a slave before, now he's there living in Ziklag. He was dying in the field. God arranged this. God arranged this. And so now they have their guide. Verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing. They said they come up on him in the evening. Because of all the great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And it says in verse 18, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small or great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that had been taken from them. David recovered all. There was victory, there was recovery, there was reunion. Turning to the Lord makes all the difference. Now, we have no guarantees that God is going to supply us with an abundance, give us job security, give us wealth, give us all, take care of all of our family issues. We have no guarantees on that. But God is enough. And God uses our trials for a greater good. We have no guarantee that there will be health, wealth, and happiness upon our turning to the Lord. But we will find help in time of need. The injured man with the broken leg, whose wife had left him, whose barn had burned, whose crop rotted in the field. His leg was broken, and he was broken in spirit too. And boredom drove him to read all that he could lay his hands upon. He read the entire World Book Encyclopedia to assuage his boredom. And in desperation, he picked up a Bible. And he read the Bible, and he yielded to the Lord. And my father was a changed man after that. And that change had a very powerful influence on both me and my brother. The trials that you go through are for the greater good. And we need to recognize that, that God is enough. And sometimes it takes the trial to make us what we need to be. And I've known a great many people, including the Vaughn family, that the trials have made them the great people that they are for the glory of God. What does it take? God is there to strengthen us. He is enough. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that in spite of the trials, in spite of the difficulties that we may go through with health and family, financial trials and difficulties, pain and sorrow, Father, that in spite of the fact that we may not see an end of these things this side of glory, Father, indeed you are enough for several reasons. One is that you sustain us. You give us the strength to endure the hardship that we are going through. And Father, you give us a great hope, for we know that in the hereafter there will indeed be rest. And that all sorrow will be done away, all the pain will be gone, the burdens on the heart will be lifted. Father, indeed you are enough. Father, overcome bitterness and frustration and anger and blame. Father, may we see that you indeed are enough, that we can encourage ourselves in the Lord in the here and now, and Father, with the expectation of what is to come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.